Good morning, everyone. We can start in the book of Colossians if you'd like. We're going to be in Colossians, but just kind of for a little bit today. We'd also like to welcome a lot of our families that are at home. Some allergies and sickness going around. They notified us that they would be at home, but watching with us. So welcome, and glad you are here today. Last week we began a new series in the book of Colossians and just kind of did a basic introduction of the book. We didn't cover every aspect of it, but just kind of basic introduction that obviously the book is written by Paul. And Paul has heard of their salvation. He did not share the gospel with them directly. It's kind of theorized, but most likely it was during his time in Ephesus, where Paul's enemies said the entirety of Asia had heard the gospel through Ephesus. People were coming there. It was like a gospel hub, a gospel center. Beautiful to think about as people had coming there to do business, coming to do work, coming there for travels, and they go off saved, and they bring that message to where they came from. And that happened in Colossae here with Epaphras. He is the one that goes back, delivers the gospel. They're saved. Epaphras gives a report back to Paul, and Paul writes them a letter. He acknowledges that they have faith in Christ, true faith, they've received the true gospel, and that they have great love for one another. And what he's describing is a true Christian. A true Christian has faith in Christ for their salvation, and as Jesus said, they will know you by the way you love one another, and that's exactly what they were doing. So he thanks God for them, he prays for them, and then he also establishes them in the truth and just teaches on the core principles of Christianity, that who Jesus is, the person and work of Christ, and that Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient, and in Him and Him alone is their salvation. And he also warns them somewhere around 10 different ways that false teaching is coming into Colossae and they're surrounded by it. So it's coming from the Jews in many ways. It's coming from the Judaizers in many ways. It's coming from philosophy. And it's coming from false teaching, false religions that are present there. So he's establishing them in the truth, saying this is the gospel. You've heard the truth. Do not let these other things come into Christianity. Christianity is separate. Jesus Christ is the only way. So guard the truth, all right? So that's kind of what we covered last week. Now let's look at Colossians 1, verse 1. And I'm going to read 1 and 2 to put it in a little bit of context, but we're going to mainly emphasize the beginning of verse 1 today. It's, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are God, creator of all things, creator of us. And even though we have sinned against you, you have given us salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's by his person and his perfect righteousness that a person can only be saved by. It is not by our works, but it's by what he has done. And we acknowledge that today. And no matter who we are, no matter what we've done or what we have not done, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. It is not by our works, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And as we look at the life of Paul today, help us to be reminded of these core principles, this core doctrine that is taught in the book of Colossians as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so that's kind of as much as we're going to be in Colossians today. We're going to look at verse 1 and only part of verse 1. So our emphasis is going to be this, Paul. Okay, so that's where we're going to start at, right there. Colossians 1, verse 1, the word begins, the passage begins with Paul. And then I'm going to take it through an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7. And when we start a new book like this, it is good to consider the author. And I think the more we know about him, the more we see his words as God has used him, inspired him to write to these believers, and you see the person behind the word. So I think it's really fascinating to see who he was, who called him, and who he became. So Paul, of course, we learn from Acts chapter 7, the end of Acts chapter 7, beginning of Acts chapter 8, that Paul was definitely one of he became a hunter of Christians. He was a hater of Christians. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where we see where he first appeared. We have Stephen, who's presenting a phenomenal sermon, going all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way forward, that the Christ has come, the Christ fulfilled all the prophecies, all the typologies. He is the Christ. You put him to death. And remember, he is surrounded by the Sanhedrin, the very people who had just put Christ to death. Now, Stephen is delivering this message to them. So what are they going to do with Stephen? They are not going to award him for his great scripture knowledge. They're going to pick up rocks and they're going to kill him. And here we see that they did not like Christ and they do not like those who represent Christ. And Saul is first acknowledged there in 758. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we don't know exactly what Saul was doing, but he was definitely giving approval. So it's like if you wanted to throw something really hard and needed your right arm to throw, but you're wearing a jacket, and Saul's over there saying, you know what, I'll hold the jacket so you can get a better throw with your stones, right? More accuracy. So somehow, some way, he was there, he was present, and he definitely condoned everything that was going on. And we see that his name is Saul. It switches back and forth, Saul, Paul. There's not really, it doesn't seem like anything necessarily theological behind this. You have Saul that comes from a Jewish origin, and you have Paul that is more his Greco-Roman name. Acts 13:9 lets us know that he is sometimes referred to as either one, most likely depending on the audience that he is writing or who he's around. But there we see him, all right? That is Saul. It is also Paul, same person. Now look over at Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. And we see that Saul goes from approving and condoning the killing of one amazing believer to actually being involved much further in the arrest of Christians and the persecution of Christians. So look at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, speaking of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. All right, so here we see an escalation from Saul, whatever he was doing there, condoning, urging them on, etc., to now he is the main ravager of the church. And he is hunting Christians down. Most likely they would know because of baptisms. People were saved. They were baptized. There was a mark on them from that point on. So he could easily identify, have you seen anyone get baptized? Have you seen anyone going in the water, etc.? But he was going after them and trying to get others to rat them out type deal, going person to person, door to door, house to house. And if there was a Christian, literally dragging them off. This is against their will. He is dragging them off, men and women, and putting them in prison. So here you have Saul, Paul, the great ravager of the church. He hates Christ. He hated Stephen for representing Christ and telling everyone that Jesus was the Christ. And he hated everyone who professed Jesus to be the Christ. Now look over to Acts chapter 9. And this is going to be our main text for the day as we look at the life of Paul. So he's going from house to house in Jerusalem, ravaging the church, arresting Christians, throwing them in prison. In Acts 29, it says that he tried to oversee their death even as well. But here in Acts chapter 9, we see the great conversion of Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Pause there for a moment. So Saul has now taken it on his own. And remember, he's already a Pharisee of Pharisees, has been raised up theologically by Gamaliel, Gamaliel, and who is the teacher of teachers. He is becoming just kind of the puppet of the Sanhedrin. He is their first pick to go do everything, and now he's going to them saying, "I need a document. I need papers to go into another city 100 miles away because the Christians have left Jerusalem. They fled." They took the gospel with them, but they fled Jerusalem. Now many of them are hiding out in Damascus. So he is going to take letters to the synagogues there. Now remember, you have the temple there in Jerusalem, and it is now apostate. There's nothing good happening there. They believe in false lambs where the real Lamb of God has come, and they're still having the false priests there. It's false sacrifices happening, but it's gone now. It's done. That is obsolete. Christ is the priest. Christ is the sacrifice, right? So that the temple, though, has its kind of octopus-type arms out, the tentacles, whatever you want to call them, the synagogues that are all around. And each synagogue would be somewhere, usually they say, between 20 and 50 men would be in a synagogue. So he's got letters from the temple, letters from the Sanhedrin, to go to Damascus and present at all the synagogues, saying, if you know of any Christians, if you've heard of any Christians, tell Paul, I'm going to drag them out of Damascus. So this is what he is going to do. Now, it's interesting. Think about this, how bizarre this is. Like, who established it? Who established the office of the high priest? It's God himself. But yet here you have the high priest, who had already put the high priest to death, Jesus Christ. And now you have Saul, who is going to the high priest, a position that God put in place, but this high priest is wanting all Christians killed. This is how far away from God the temple and the Sanhedrin and the high priest had become. So, also look at verse 2. It's kind of interesting. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but here he is going to ask if there's any belonging to the way. Now, years ago, if you were with us, we covered this a little bit. But Luke, when he's writing in the book of Acts, often refers to Christians as believers. And oftentimes you'll hear brothers mentioned as well. But you don't really see the word Christians. The first naming of what we call Christians, naming of believers, is this little section here in verse 2. The way. People belonging to the way. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And this was kind of a mockery, what you could envision today, right? Those Christians think that they have the only way to heaven. Have you ever heard that before? And this was such a claim, as something that the Christians were truly teaching, or truly preaching, that the enemies, the Sanhedrin and Paul himself, labeled it the way. Those people belonging to the way. They think they have the only way to heaven. So he is going to go and find men and women belonging to the way, drag them out of Damascus, bring them back to Jerusalem. And what we find is the early Christians and the apostles were absolutely hated because they continued to proclaim that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way. And even still to this day, if people are offended by us saying that Jesus is the only way, do we alter the message? Do we bend it? Do we dilute it a little bit? Absolutely, we should not, right? I mean, they were persecuted. Paul was stoned. He was beaten. Stephen was stoned to death for presenting Jesus Christ as the way. But the pressure is often, if we know persecution is coming, if we know this person is going to hate this message, then we tend to dilute the message a little bit. But should we do this? Absolutely not. It is better to offend someone with the truth about the way to heaven than to keep the peace by avoiding the truth. And whatever peace you gain interpersonally with this person at work, person at school, your family member, by not presenting that Jesus is the way, whatever peace you might have attained, just know that it's not lasting. That person will never be at true peace until they have Christ. That person will go into eternity not knowing any peace with God, but will continue to be an object of God's wrath for all of eternity. So whatever peace we think we gain by not telling people Jesus is the way, it's not worth it. We tell people that Jesus is the way, even if persecution comes. Verse 3, chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, He approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So, fascinating. He is on his way to Damascus. We can kind of envision here some kind of a posse type scenario. I mean, we often think Wild West. We're in Texas. But it was something like that. Not quite Wild West and cowboy hats. But they were on their way to go in there, present the papers, find out where the Christians were, drag them out, bind them by chains, and haul them 100 miles away to Jerusalem. So here you have the one who is coming to arrest these Christians, and all of a sudden, something amazing happens, right? This mighty man who has all the power of the temple, all the power of the Sanhedrin, he has documents in hand, he has the posse there with him to go arrest these Christians. Instead of going into Damascus, mighty and powerful and instilling fear upon everyone, something amazing happens. You have Jesus Christ himself show up to Saul. Now, this is after Jesus Christ had lived, he had died, he ascended into heaven, and after the resurrection. And he appears to Saul. And it's extremely bright. It reminds me every time I read this of the transfigurations recorded in the Gospels, but Matthew 17:2 we'll use for example today. Remember Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus, and then at the top of the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. And this is when he was before the death, before the resurrection, before the ascension. But Peter, James, and John and Jesus go up the mountain. Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. And it says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And you remember that time they had Elijah shows up to talk to Jesus. Moses shows up to talk to Jesus. Then they hear the voice of God as well, saying, this is my son, listen to him. And then the light is gone, and they see Jesus as he was normally to them. But he was transfigured before their eyes. This is similar to what happens here with Saul. This brightness. I mean, you hear the description here of what Peter, James, and John saw. This is similar to what Saul saw as well. Okay, that was odd. What Paul saw as well. All right, so there's a lot of shock going on. I mean, think about it. He is the one who says Jesus was not the Messiah. The Messiah was going to get rid of the Romans and do all this, and they had their own definition about what the Messiah was going to do, but Jesus was the Messiah. He proved it over and over and over. The Sanhedrin said Jesus was not. Paul said he was not. So much so, we will kill this man who calls himself the Christ, and we will kill everyone who sees this man as the Christ. On his way to Damascus, and who shows up? Christ. The Messiah. And guess who the Messiah, the Christ, is? It's Jesus, right? So Jesus, Saul knew the story. Saul knew that Jesus had already died. And there he is, alive and well in full glory. And here, Saul has to realize that Jesus is the Christ. He has risen from the dead. He is God. And in fact, he is the way, the only way to heaven. So hold your spot there, but turn over to Acts 26, where Paul gives another eyewitness account to what he saw as he is talking to the authorities that have arrested him. And he adds a little bit more detail to this, to the story, to his conversion here in this section that are not covered there in Acts chapter 9. But we'll be coming back to Acts chapter 9 just in a moment. So if you look at Acts 26, 14 through 18, and it picks up right where we left off over there in Acts chapter 9. So it says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. So here we have the calling of Saul, Paul, by God. All right. Paul was appointed by the resurrected Christ to be the one that is sent out. So when we go back to Colossians, I'll just read that first portion for you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. This is it. Saul was not on his way to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is not what he was going into Damascus for. What changed? It was the will of God to make him an apostle. And there in verse 16, you see it. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Now, this is fascinating because does Jesus ask Paul's permission to appoint him as an apostle? No, he does not. He says, Paul, I've really considered you, looked at you, and you're doing such a great job killing Christians and stoning them and arresting them that I want you to be an apostle now. If you look at this, really, from our perspective, if works could get you closer to God, then where is Saul on this paradigm, right? He's at the opposite, right? But works cannot get you closer to God at all. But you see this, why is he saved? Why were you saved? And purely the grace of God. You see that no one earns salvation. No one can work their way to God. No one can do enough stuff to get closer to salvation on our own merit. The Bible says we are dead, spiritually dead. We're by nature objects of God's wrath. Unless God regenerates your soul and makes you new, you believe in the gospel, you repent of your sin, you remain that way. But here you see a drastic, drastic change. The will of God intervenes in Saul's life. He's on his way to kill Christians. Radically, God shows up, Jesus Christ in the flesh, resurrected, ascended into heaven already, there in front of him, and he is forever changed. Now, what does this mean? Paul gives all the credit to God in the book of Colossians for calling him to be an apostle. Again, it's not like we looked at this and we studied the prophets. For someone to be a prophet, for someone to be an apostle, it was not I'm going to grow up one day and be an apostle. I want to grow up one day and be a prophet. God called them to such a thing, and here is his calling to do this. God made Paul willing to serve at the moment of salvation. You have a person who is spiritually dead, a person who hates God, a person who hates Christ, a person who hates Christians. God makes him new. And it's so radical that the man who is on his way into this town to arrest and kill Christians is so regenerated, so changed, that he now goes into the same town to do a message that is 180 degrees difference. He says, Jesus is the Christ. I was wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. Believe in him for salvation. He is the way. So amazing thing happens here. And so this was with you as well. If you have been saved, oftentimes we think we're getting closer to God by doing more good stuff, but actually that's pride. If we think that we can get closer to God and do something to increase our chance of being saved without the person and work of Christ, we're just deceiving ourselves. But you too, if you've been saved, it may not be as radical as this, but it's the same thing. You went from death to life. You went from hating God to loving God. You went from not being wanting to be around other fellow Christians to now you long to be around fellow Christians. And you long to tell people the truth and tell people that Jesus is the way to heaven. That's what we see happen to Saul. Look at verse 7, Acts chapter 9. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. Sorry, let's get back to Acts chapter 9, verse 7. Coffee break. All right, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And here you have the great hunter of the Christians, the one authorized by the great temple, the great Sanhedrin, to go arrest, kill, punish, persecute all the Christians you can possibly find, supposedly entering in with great power, having to be led in because he cannot see anything. And also here you see something going on, and it seems to bear the mark of true repentance. If he did not eat for or drink for 3 days. And you think about how this had to wreck everything that he knew. He had just overseen the death of Stephen. He had been involved all in Jerusalem, ravaging the church, going in, finding the leaders, dragging them out of their homes. He had been taught by Gamaliel, the head of the teachers there, the Pharisees. He had been raised up by the Sanhedrin. They had authorized him to go do these things. They said Jesus was not the Christ. He agreed with all of that. And yet here, he had just seen the Christ. And the Christ was indeed Jesus. And he knows that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the way. And so for 3 days he is blind, and 3 days he does not eat, 3 days he does not drink anything. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." That's fascinating. You have Saul that we know much about. His testimony is recorded multiple places. Luke records much about his life. We have the letters that he has sent out that we're about to get more into here looking at Colossians. But here you have this man named Ananias who we really know nothing about except just a few little snippets. I believe in Acts 29, Saul describes Ananias as a man who obeyed the law of God and knew the law of God, etc. Here, you just have this little snippet here of Ananias that God spoke to him. And he says, "Lord, here I am." And then he does what God told him to go do. But it's really amazing. You don't hear anything else about Ananias anywhere. And it's interesting that Ananias is used in such a mighty way by God to come speak to Saul. But that's pretty much the end of it. And this is really interesting because this is often the way ministry works and your witness works as well. Oftentimes we think we share the gospel or we have a conversation with someone and maybe it doesn't go anywhere. But really most of the results of your work for God will not be known by what you do on this side of heaven, or that may not be known by others. I mean, think of Ananias. He went, he saw, talked to Paul, gave him this message. Then we don't hear anything else about it. But yet, think of all that happens to Saul. He becomes the missionary extraordinaire. He is planting churches everywhere. He sets up camp in Ephesus. People are coming from all over Asia and going out with the gospel, right? And thousands upon thousands upon thousands are believing the gospel. They're being saved, Jews, Gentiles, etc. Where's Ananias? We don't know, but God used him in an extremely mighty way. So remember that when you share Christ with someone, you may not get to see the full ramifications of it, but God can use you in a mighty way like this. Also, I find it interesting, the same passage at the end of verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying.'" Jesus speaking to Ananias, fully aware that Saul was praying. And this is just anytime I see something like this, I'm always like, wow. At that moment, Saul was praying, Jesus was hearing the prayer and orchestrating the solution to that prayer. So go, Ananias, for Saul is praying, right? Literally, anytime we pray, I mean, we often feel this way, but our prayers are hitting the ceiling, or our prayers aren't going anywhere. But God hears your prayers. Jesus hears your prayers. At the exact moment that Saul is praying, Jesus is hearing the prayer and sending Ananias as the solution to the answer to that prayer. Same goes for you. Same goes for me as well. Fascinating to think on that. Just kind of a snippet there. But look at verse 13, same chapter. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So here we see that Ananias knew exactly who Saul was. We seem to think, again, the Jerusalem flight of Christians, many of them landed in Damascus. They knew that Saul was the ravager of the church. They knew that he was coming. And Ananias already knew him by name and knew what he stood for. And so he does have this question. Not defiant, but he does tend to inform God here, as if we could do such a thing, right? "I have heard, in case you don't know, God, that this man is here, and he's done much evil to your saints in Jerusalem." And so God, of course, is fully aware of that. And Ananias is aware of that. But he's also saying, "I will go, but I may not come back. This may be the end." I mean, imagine if this was happening here. And it could be. We see such things happening in Canada this last year or two, right? Where pastors are arrested. Pastors are thrown into prisons, thrown into jails for a long time. And it's happened repeatedly, and they say what happens there happens in the U.S. in the next 5 years. So it's not far off to think of something like this possibly happening. But imagine if it did, such a thing happened, and there was one man in charge of that, arresting, finding Christians, hunting them down, etc. And as Ananias was told, "Go and tell them, go talk to that one person," it's like, okay, this is serious. Like this is a lot of pressure. You're aware, God, that this is the one who is doing all of this, and I know, go, right? So you feel the pressure that Ananias is under. What Paul had Paul done to deserve salvation or appointment by God to be an apostle? This is interesting to think on this, though. You see there, the language continues in verse 15. As far as his God calling him, Christ calling him to be an apostle. Look at verse 15. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So here we have him appointed by Christ himself to be the apostle, to be the chosen instrument by God himself. And again, you look at this and think, what had Paul done to deserve salvation or appointment by God to be an apostle? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was going the opposite way of earning any kind of favor with Christ. He's on his way to try to end Christianity. Paul hated Christ. He hated Christians. But yet, Christ chooses Paul. Of all the people on the earth, if you really think about it, who hated Christ the most, who's in charge of getting rid of Christianity the most? It's Paul. But yet, this is the one that God chooses to be an example of salvation by grace. There is nothing Paul could brag on. He said, yes, of course Christ saved me because I was doing this and this and this and this and this. That's why you see him talk about grace so often. It's like, I was doing nothing. That's why you see him, as TJ just read, Ephesians chapter 2, it's by grace you have been saved, not of your own doing. He knows there's nothing he contributed at all. It was purely by grace. And that's it. That's all he contributes his salvation to. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you heard it up here just a moment ago. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So again, you see Paul's testimony, you hear the story, and then you put those words to it, like, yeah, there's no work that he contributed at all. It was a gift of God. Look at verse 9. Oh, sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. "Not a result of works, so no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them." So, and you see this with Paul's story. It is Christ intervened. Christ regenerated him, gave him a new heart, and even had planned out the works that he was going to accomplish for him ahead of time. You see how this is all playing out. Look back at verse 16. And there in verse 16, Acts 9, it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And don't miss this, that being called by Christ to salvation, being called to Christ to serve him, is not the health and wealth and prosperity message that is oftentimes taught today in many false churches. It's suffering. I mean, look at that again. Read it slowly, right? It's suffering. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Saul would become the great missionary, the great evangelizer of the Jews, the great evangelizer of the Gentiles, training up other missionaries to go forth, planting churches, etc., writing more books in the New Testament than anyone else. But yet, as great as those things were, God had also ordained every bit of his suffering. And if you think about how much he suffered, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, Paul lists out some of the ways that he suffered. He says he was imprisoned many times, we know of, with countless beatings. I mean, how many of you have ever been beat up? You can probably count them just once or twice, maybe. Hopefully that's it, right? And it's back in elementary school, middle school, maybe not after that. So he could not even keep up with them. It's countless beatings. What was he getting beaten up for? Because he was proclaiming the gospel. He goes on to say he was often near death, as we've seen before, when he was stoned to death, they thought. Then he got back up, kept on preaching the gospel. Verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." So 40 lashes was designed to end the person's life. 39 was designed to hurt them extremely bad, could take months to recover, but you would live, most likely. And this was not just once, but he had received these lashes across his back 5 different times. Verse 25, 3 times he was beaten with rods. I mean, it'd be hard to imagine what his back looked like without a shirt on. Imagine 5 times, 39 lashes, stripping of the flesh basically each time, and then rods 3 different times across his back. He says, "Once I was stoned," and then he goes on to these others, shipwrecked and set adrift and danger, robbers and danger, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, often without food, in the cold, exposure, etc. But just look at that and think back to Christ had ordained every whip, every rod, every stone, every wind that caused the ship to be wrecked, the cold and the exposure, as well as appointing him to be an apostle sent to share the gospel. That's a lot to take in, right? But you see that God is sovereign over all of these things, even the suffering. So Paul also went on to spend years in prison. Extra biblical resources we look at say he was most likely decapitated. Yet all of Paul's sufferings were ordained by God. And many have been fooled into thinking that becoming a Christian means that everything is going to be perfect now. Then when pain, hardship, persecution, suffering comes their way, the whole view of Christianity crumbles. Saul was not presented with this up front. He was presented with the real deal. You are going to serve me. You are going to be my apostle. You are going to suffer for my name's sake. And this is something, again, I think Christians need to be reminded of today. It's not all roses, right? There's thorns on the rose as well. And it can be lots of pain. There can be suffering as well. But at the same time, we acknowledge that this is what we've been called to do. They hated Christ, and they will hate us as well. He goes through all these things, and trying to understand suffering can often be hard on our part as well. You may or may not ever know the reason for your suffering or how God is using it to shape you or even others around you. But even in the middle of the pain and sorrow, we must realize that God is still in control. Paul often went through suffering. He did not know the exact reason for every suffering, but he did not allow his understanding of the purpose to question God or to end up in despair. And this is something we have to remember as well. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, listen to what he says. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And you see, he is perplexed as he's going through a lot of this suffering, but yet he's not in despair. He still trusts in the sovereignty of God over every single thing that he is going through. All right, let's continue on. Look at chapter 9 of Acts. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So here we have Ananias showing up, delivering this message, and the scales fall off. This is a supernatural blinding that has taken place. And then he is baptized, which is fascinating to think about, because as we've studied baptism the last couple of weeks prior to beginning Colossians, baptism symbolizes, as John the Baptist came, that the person was dirty, not just physically, but spiritually dirty before a righteous, holy God. And John commanded the Jews to be baptized. And the Pharisees and Sadducees said, absolutely not, because we are children of Abraham. They considered that enough to stand before God. John the Baptist said, no, you're a sinner. You need to repent of your sins, confess your sins, and be baptized. After Jesus has died and resurrected from the dead, more is added to that baptism. That is believers' baptism. Those who confess their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, are now baptized. It symbolizes your faith in the one who has died, who has risen from the dead. Symbolizes your sins being washed away. Symbolizes the unity that you have with Christ. True unity, right? So now you have the Pharisee of Pharisees submitting to Christian baptism. This is huge. The hunter, the same city, the ravager of Christians is coming in, mighty, powerful, blinded, doesn't eat for 3 days, doesn't drink for 3 days, scales, and Ananias shows up and he is baptized. The very symbol, the very sign that someone was a Christian that he was probably using to hunt Christians down, now he takes on the same sign. He is baptized in the name of Jesus. So, this is fascinating as it continues here, because you see this radical conversion. He goes on in verse 20, end of 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Beautiful. Here you have, and this, and when we get into the book of Colossians, this is what you have being echoed there. It's, what am I going to teach on? I don't know these people. I've never met these people in Colossae. I'm going to teach them who Jesus is, because this is the most important thing they can know, to be grounded on, to be founded on. Don't let the false teaching come in. Remember that Jesus is the Son of God. There at the end of verse 19, notice this also. Not only does he have a love of Christ now, but he has a love of other believers. For some days he was with the disciples. Those are believers. Those are Christians. That's not the capital D, the 12 disciples. These are people who are students of the Word, students of Christianity. And he was with them now. And then he immediately goes into the synagogue where he's supposed to give the paper, saying, any hints you have to Christians, turn them over now. So he goes in. Most likely the synagogue rulers were aware of what he was there to do. He takes the mic, probably not a microphone at the time, but he takes the stand. And what does he do? Instead of announcing, turn over the Christians, turn over to those who belong to the way, what's he say? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the Son of God. This is amazing, amazing change. And he knows this is the point. This is the ultimate point. This is why Jesus was crucified. As he is there before the high priest, and they ask him, do you claim to be the Son of God? And when Jesus affirms, they want him dead on the spot. So when Saul goes in to the synagogues, who represent the temple, and says, Jesus is the Son of God. Wow. This is huge. Look at verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name, this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So here we have, kind of in a nutshell, the transformation of Saul from being the chief ravager of the church, chief persecutor of the church, trying to persecute, trying to imprison, trying to kill, to the chief missionary of the church. As we study the book of Colossians, it is good to understand about Paul and who he was. His story of salvation shows the power of God to transform a person's life and stands as a towering example of salvation through grace alone. God does not save anyone because they deserve it. You did not deserve salvation. Paul did not deserve salvation. No one deserves salvation. And in fact, if you think you did deserve your salvation, there's a high chance that you are not saved, or in the least that you don't understand grace fully. We do nothing to earn our salvation, as we see there with Saul. No matter who you are and what you have done or not done, you can only be saved by God's supernatural intervention into your life. All people who are saved are like Saul, as they were on their way to do their own thing, and God supernaturally intervened. They saw their sin. They saw the holiness of God. They confessed their sin. They repent of their sin. They believe in Jesus, who is the God, who is the God, and who is Christ. Only God can change a person from a hater of God to a lover of God. Here we see it was not a progressive change, something that Saul mustered up in himself, but it was a supernatural recreation of Saul's heart. We walk away from Saul's testimony with a higher view of grace, of God's sovereignty as well, and hopefully a willingness to see that God can save anyone, including the ones who hate Christians the most. Think about that. Saul would go to those who hated Christ the most and present the gospel, because he knew he was like that as well. There was no one who hated Christ more, no one who hated Christians more than him. And yet he was saved by grace. And that grace empowered him to go to anyone, anywhere, to present the gospel to them. Let's put this message to heart by realizing that the only reason that we are members of the way is because of God's grace. And the only way that anyone will be a part of those belonging to the way is by grace. And what are we to do? We're to be like Paul. Paul did not get saved and say, "Okay, I'll keep this a secret." He immediately began to proclaim, "Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus actually is the Christ." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the testimony of Paul. We thank you that we get to see a transformation of a God-hater to a God-lover, the transformation of a man who hated that Jesus claimed to be the Christ to a man who acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. God, help us to see this today and understand that this is true of everyone. Even though our story may not be quite as dramatic, all salvation is a supernatural work of you. You put the heart in Paul that he realized and saw his sinfulness. He realized that he was going the wrong direction, and that you caused him to believe in the truth. And he confessed, he repented, he believed in the Christ for his own salvation. And then you called him to be an apostle, where he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And so many believed. Lord, help us at the same time to acknowledge that you have been sovereign over our salvation. You have supernaturally done what we could not do in and of ourselves. That we have earned nothing, we've accredited nothing, we've done nothing to help you save us. It is purely by grace alone that you've brought us from death to life. You've opened our eyes, you've brought us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and you've sanctified us and given us a permanent place to dwell with you forever in heaven. And we thank you for the beauty of that gospel. And Lord, if there's anyone here today or listening today who hears these words and realize for the first time that they need to confess. They need to repent. They need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who lived, who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven, will be the final judge over all mankind. God, we pray that you would supernaturally intervene in their life today. Draw them to you for salvation. Lord, may they see their sin. May they see their need to believe in Christ for their own salvation, that the wrath of God may not come to them. And Lord, help us, like Saul, to go anywhere, even straight to the enemy's gates, to proclaim the gospel, trusting that you can use that very gospel to turn men from God-haters to God-haters.